I want to just, before I start, is actually encourage us to seek the anointing of the Holy Spirit, not just generally, but when we're encouraged to do so. Crossed my mind that when I was in Marseille a few years ago, I think every meeting they have an appeal for those who would like to receive the baptism in the Holy Spirit, and the pastor would pray for them. Even if you've been up the week before and you hadn't received, you could come again the following week. And you know, sometimes it's cultural. We, no matter how, what position we are in, or what seniority or minority, if you like, or age, or how we are as individuals, we find it easier to say, Lord, I want your blessing, or harder to say, Lord, I want your anointing. And I want us to be free before the Lord to seek the anointing of the Holy Spirit. We need the change, the mighty power and change of the Holy Spirit in our lives, don't we? Nothing happens, nothing changes in our lives without the moving and the work of the Holy Spirit. So we know we need not only the empowering of the Holy Spirit in our lives, but the anointing in the fellowship, don't we? And Holy Spirit, have your way in our lives, I pray. I'm going to read three passages from which you'll probably glean my theme for this morning. First is in 2 Timothy chapter 1. Starts in verse 6. And Paul is writing to Timothy and he says, "For this reason I remind you to fan into flame the gift of God which is in you through the laying on of my hands. For the Spirit of God gave us, does not make us timid." This is the NIV version, by the way. "For the Spirit God gave us does not make us timid, but gives us power, love, and self-discipline. So do not be ashamed of the testimony about our Lord or of me, his prisoner. Rather, join with me in suffering for the gospel. For by the power of God, he has saved us and called us to a holy life. Not because of anything we have done, but because of his own purpose and grace. This grace was given us in Christ Jesus before the beginning of time, but has now been revealed through the appearing of our Savior, Christ Jesus, who has destroyed death and has brought life and immortality to light through the gospel. And of this gospel I was appointed a herald, an apostle and teacher, and that is why I am suffering as I am. Yet this is no cause for shame, because I know whom I have believed and I am convinced that is able to guard what I have entrusted to him until that day. What you have heard from me, keep as a pattern of sound teaching with faith and love in Christ Jesus, and guard the good deposit that was entrusted to you. Guard it with the help of the Holy Spirit who lives in us." And then the subsequent chapter, in verse 2, Paul is saying in verse 9, "Wherein I suffer trouble as an evildoer, even unto bonds." This is now the King James, as you probably gathered, "but the word of God is not bound. Therefore I endure all things for the elect's sake, that they may also obtain the salvation which is in Christ Jesus with eternal glory. It's a faithful saying, for if we be dead with him, we shall also live with him. If we suffer, we shall reign with him. If we deny him, he also will deny us. If we believe not, yet he abides faithful. He cannot deny himself." And then finally, in James chapter 1, right at the beginning, James says this: "This letter is from James, a slave of God and of the Lord Jesus Christ. I'm writing to the 12 tribes, Jewish believers scattered abroad. Greetings. Dear brothers and sisters, when troubles of any kind come your way, consider it an opportunity for great joy. For you know that when your faith is tested, your endurance has a chance to grow. So let it grow, for when your endurance is fully developed, you will be perfect and complete, needing nothing." I just want to comment on the NIV version of that passage in James. He starts his actual address, "Greetings!" exclamation mark, and then goes to say, "Dear brothers and sisters, when troubles of any kind come your way, consider it an opportunity of great joy." I think that's quite, it seems ironic, but he said, "Greetings! When you have great trials, consider it a great of great joy." But The truth I want to talk about this morning is simply persecution. Persecution. Now, in the first passage, we see Paul's own testimony of how he was persecuted for the gospel. He said, I'm in bonds for the sake of the gospel. I've suffered many things for the sake of the gospel. And then he repeats also something that we saw previously, that how things were written, how were being discussed, and sayings were being already said amongst the early church. He said, this is a faithful saying. Something's already been said, and it's passing round the churches. He says this. He says, if we suffer with him, we shall always also reign with him. We've got to understand, the early church, that would be very pertinent to their situation. We'll come on to that in a minute. And then James, as I said, it seems in an unsympathetic way. He is quite hard-hitting in all these things he says, isn't he? But he says, in writing to the Jews who have been scattered abroad, he says, this is how you need to address the persecution you're going through, the suffering you're going through. So all three of these passages deal with persecution and difficulty because of the professed faith of those who are receiving the word. And that's what I want to address this morning. I'm going to have about four slides this morning, some of which, well, they all actually come from an Open Doors presentation. See the first one. This is coming up. It says right now over 245 million Christians. There we go. You can't read it probably from there. Over 245 million Christians face high or extreme levels of persecution for their faith. And put it another way, that's 1 in 10 Christians globally. So they experience high or extreme levels of persecution for the faith that they profess, pretty much in the same way as the early church are professing their faith, and pretty much the same things happen to the early church as are happening today. Things don't change. It might change what happens, but what is happening is still going on. And we shouldn't ignore, I believe, or we cannot ignore what is happening to the body of Christ globally. You know, if we check in with Facebook on a regular basis, or make sure we watch or listen to the news and make sure we keep up to date with that, or perhaps we check in with YouTube on a regular basis, or you've got a box set we're watching. There's lots of those now, isn't there? You can TV at the fingertips. I think it's important actually to let us take time to check in with the global body of Christ, check in with what God is doing in the world. In fact, what is God doing? And that is true, because you'll find outside of our, we might call it a bubble, God is doing things where his children are persecuted that are really a blessing. Where the church is persecuted, the faith is made stronger and God is seen and the witness is strengthened. So apart from the fact that we are one as a body of Christ, and we should actually consider what the rest of the body of Christ is experiencing around the world, and we can do it now because of all the technology we have. You might say, well, what is these passages then got to do with me? I don't suffer extreme or high levels of persecution. Well, of course, the New Testament tells us that we are a family and we're a body. We're brothers and sisters. We're meant to be connected to each other. And when one part suffers, then the whole body suffers. Now, of course, we know that's in a local context, but it's also in a global context, I believe. That's coming back to this, understand what's going on, what the God is doing, and what the world is impinging upon the Christian faith around the world. We are part of the same body globally, even if we are separated by geography. But you might say, well, what has that got to do with me? How is that relevant to me? Because even these scriptures, how are these scriptures relevant to me? Because I'm not going through extreme or high levels of persecution. Well, later on, Timothy again is addressed by Paul in chapter 3, verses 10 to 15. He says this. You, however, know all about my teaching and my way of life, my purpose, faith, patience, love, endurance, persecutions, sufferings, what kind of things happened to me in Antioch, Iconium, and Lystra, the persecutions I endured. And yes, if you want to read Paul's litany of suffering, it makes quite a list. Beaten, left for dead, shipwrecked, etc., etc. For the faith, you might say, well, he was an apostle. This was only applicable to him. It didn't really extend to the whole body of Christ. And how does it really extend to the body of Christ today? He says, yet the Lord rescued me from them all. In fact, everyone who wants to live a godly life in Christ Jesus will be persecuted. Everyone who wants to live a godly life in Christ Jesus will be persecuted. While evildoers and imposters will go from bad to worse, deceiving and being deceived. But as for you, continue in what you have learned and have become convinced of, because you know from whom you learned it. So Paul tells Timothy that if we want to live the sort of Christian lives that God wants us to, that we're meant to, we will experience persecution for professing that faith. And that applies directly to you and me. We may not be under threat of death or under threat of imprisonment or marginalization in our lifestyle and our work. But if we live godly lives in Christ Jesus, the world will hate us. The world will persecute us. And that's what Paul is saying. Yeah, you may not actually be shipwrecked three times or whatever it was, or beaten and left for dead. But if you live a godly life, it will contradict the lifestyle of the world. And that comes down to us as individuals. In fact, you probably don't realize how much it affects our every day that we live. The choices we've made and how that subsequent how those choices affect subsequent choices in our lives. So God had in his scripture and has something to say, in fact quite a lot to say actually, about persecution. A lot of scriptures, if you haven't going to list them all, there's a lot of scriptures talk about suffering and persecution, and not just about things we go through in our lives, but directly as a result of faith in the gospel. And he has how we should think about persecution, how we should act through times of persecution, in whatever form it takes, and how we should treat others who are persecuted. And just like all scripture, which some pieces we like to read and some pieces we don't, we should take note of those scriptures too that talk about that. So it's clear from just not just these passages I've read, but others, that the early church was a persecuted church. It doesn't take long, if you read through the Acts of the Apostles, it doesn't take long for the church to move from Acts chapter 2, verse 46, which says, and they continued daily with one accord in the temple, breaking bread from house to house. They'd eat their meat with gladness and singleness of heart, praising God and having favor with all the people. And the Lord added to the church daily such as were being saved. What a tremendous time, time of blessing. But only a few years later, in Acts chapter 7 at the end, we see that Stephen was stoned to death, the first Christian martyr. And straight into chapter 8, verse 1, it says Saul, or Paul, who's written these passages to Timothy, subsequently you know he was converted and became the great apostle Paul. He says he was consenting to his death. He agreed to the death of Stephen. And at that time there was a great persecution against the church, which was at Jerusalem. And they were all scattered abroad throughout the regions of Judea and Samaria, except the apostles. And devout men carried Stephen to his burial and made great lamentation over him. As for Saul, he made havoc of the church, entering into every house, and hailing men and women, committed them to prison. Therefore they that were scattered abroad went everywhere preaching the word. It says therefore, but you might just think it would stop with therefore they were scattered abroad everywhere. And actually the point of that sentence is therefore that they were scattered abroad went everywhere, just not just trying to find refuge, but preaching the word. So this persecution, also in verse 5 it says, and Philip went down to Samaria and preached Christ unto them. I heard last week, and we've heard it regularly, the Jews hated the Samaritans, and the Samaritans hated the Jews. If you look at the passage where Jesus visits the woman at the well. Not only was she a woman, but she was a Samaritan. When she says, how come you, a Jew, speak to me as a woman and a Samaritan? How come you, a rabbi, they wouldn't even speak to a woman, let alone a Samaritan woman? And Philip went down there and he preached the gospel because of the persecution that had come across upon the church. God used that persecution. So a few short years after Pentecost, the church was established. And after it was established, rather, persecution came, and it continued in various forms for hundreds of years, 300 years or so. It's impossible to overstate the importance of individual witness in the spread of the gospel. We've just seen that Stephen went, Philip went to Samaria, and others went to Samaria. Those who were scattered abroad preached the gospel everywhere where they went. You know, they had run away because of their faith. They had been persecuted because of their faith, and they had something to say. The Christian community at Antioch began when Christians who were scattered from Jerusalem because of the church persecution fled there. And it was at Antioch, as we know, that Christians were first referred to as Christians. But think of a picture of a dandelion in seed. You know, as soon as the wind blows, it doesn't take much, whether it's a soft or strong breeze, and those seeds get dispersed everywhere, don't they? And that's essentially what happened when persecution blew in on the church, which God allowed. Men and women were spread abroad, and the gospel was preached. And right now, persecution is spreading the good news of the gospel to places it would never normally reach. In ways it would never normally, not just in places physically, but in places metaphorically. It gets into places and into consciousness and into areas of thought that it would never have gone into before. I think we've told this story before, but on that thought, we were at the Open Doors conference, I think last year, and somebody, and this guy who was speaking said, who do you think were the greatest evangelist of the 1990s, I think he said. And everyone was thinking, oh, you know, these great Christian evangelists. And he put up a picture of Osama bin Laden. He said, the greatest evangelist for the Christian faith was this man. When so many Muslims saw what the extent to which Islam could go, they turned away. And they are still turning away. Same with the Muslim Brotherhood in Egypt. When they saw the extremity, when they saw what Islam could be, they turned to the gospel. So it's reaching, that persecution reaches in places and in ways that we couldn't really conceive of. The purpose of God allowing persecution is to strengthen our faith, and I say our faith, because you and I, if we walk godly in Christ Jesus, will experience, have experienced persecution. To strengthen our faith and witness more effectively for him. So how should we respond to this? What should be our approach to persecution? Well, the first thing to say is we should expect it. And I suppose it's quite strange to think that we don't. We don't expect. We expect to be treated fairly and nicely. We expect to be treated how anybody else should be treated. Have our human rights upheld. But scripture says, if you walk godly in Christ Jesus, you will suffer persecution. If you walk in the way, I mean, Jesus said, if you have to deny yourself, take up your cross and follow me. He said, if the world hated me, it's going to hate you. And we don't like that, do we? I don't like to be hated. No one likes to be hated. They ought to be hated for the word's sake, for the gospel's sake. But it's a challenge to the lifestyles we live in, safe environments that we live in, isn't it? And I point the finger at myself. Look, how much, the more we like Jesus, the more actually we challenge the world, the more the world perhaps would hate us. And actually, you know, we think about our lifestyles, and you can think about it yourself. I've been thinking our family and others, etc. And actually, our faith does separate us from the world. Our faith separates us. It only brings us together when we are in the body of Christ. And actually, we want the best for all our friends and family, don't we? But we've got to understand that our faith will make a separation, a line of separation. And it's understanding where that line is. Jesus said in John 15:18, if the world hates you, keep in mind that it hated me first. If you belong to the world, it would love its own. If you're in the world, you go along with the world. As it is, you do not belong to the world, but I have chosen you out of the world. That is why the world hates you. Remember what I told you, a servant is not greater than his master. If they persecuted me, they'll persecute you also. And John, we know this passage very well, 1 John chapter 2, verse 15, he says this, do not love this world, nor the things it offers you. So there's an opportunity to love it, and there's an opportunity to accept the things that it offers. He says, and this is getting like James, I guess, for when you love the world, you do not have the love of the Father in you. For the world offers only a craving for physical pleasure, a craving for everything we see, and pride in our own achievements and possessions. I'll read that, because we don't often, usually read that in the King James. And it's got a poetic meter to it in the King James, but this really spells it out in the NLT. It says, the world only offers a craving for physical pleasure, a craving for everything we see, and pride in our achievements and possessions. That's what the world offers. And that is true, isn't it? These are not from the Father, but are from this world. And this world is fading away along with everything that people crave. Well, anyone who does what God pleases will live forever. And, you know, there ought to be an obvious separation. And there is in our lives. Because it's not just the things that we do, the choices we make mean that our lives are separated from the world. You know, in countries where the world really does hate the Christian, and it's obvious, that separation is clear, like what I've mentioned already. There's Christians around the world who go from the sort of persecution which is they can't get a job or they can't go to school to their freedom is impinged, they go to prison, or they are killed. All areas that hardly we experience at all. But we do suffer persecution in other ways because of the choices we made, because of who God is to us and the gospel is to us. And the more we live like we should live and walk like we should walk, the more that separation will become clear. And Jesus said this. He reiterates the fact in John 16, verse 33. I've told you these things so that in me you will have peace. He prefaces it. He said, in this world you will have trouble. I mean, we really don't want to hear these, but we do know this is the case, don't we? But take heart, I have overcome the world. He talked about what the world offers in 1 John. He says, I'm telling you this so you can have a peace because I have overcome everything that the world offers, everything it can give you, everything that it will throw at you through its hatred of the Christian. I have overcome the world. So the Bible has a lot to say about how we should respond to persecution. So we've addressed the fact that we are going to be persecuted. You walk as God wants us to walk. You're going to suffer probably marginalization, be thought of as a fool. You're going to be challenged because it's not the world thought process of the world system. What does the Bible say about that then? We are going to experience persecution. What does he say? We don't read anywhere we should run away from it. Scripture doesn't say we should flee persecution. He says we should live our lives under the power of the Holy Spirit and resting on the fact that Jesus said, I have overcome the world. And we should welcome God's purpose in it. If you look at what James said, This is not easy to accept, is it? But it's easier for us to accept than it is for those 245 million who live under extreme persecution. He says, count it all joy. And that's at one end of the spectrum. And we can just about get to beyond not wanting it. But to get to the counting it all joy bit, it takes a bit more of an effort, doesn't it? But count it all joy, because it's the trying of your faith is of great worth. But we should not flee from it. And in fact, I want to read you an extract from what was said about a Christian believer from Egypt. Someone said this: a while back, we had a visit from Roger Faulkner and from Michael from Egypt. All our folk were deeply impressed by the extent of the general work. He said, I had a privilege of traveling in November 2017 to witness some of what Open Doors were doing. So for some, it has led to the courage of the local Christians and the response to the dangers they face. For some, it has led to martyrdom. For others, it is the constant daily persecution designed to grind people down. We heard one story of a young girl bullied at school and her family threatened with an acid attack. And her father wrongly accused and convicted when he, in fact, was the victim. We waited, anticipating the happy ending, but it never came. They still face this every day. For me, it raised the question of whether I would more easily find the courage to be brave for the moment of death or continue to live with the love of Christ towards my oppressors day in and day out. What inspired us all was the fact that they don't pray for the persecution to stop. And he's quoting here Acts chapter 4, verse 23, which I believe is when they were under threat of the early church, under threat of, they were told, don't speak, don't witness in the name of the Lord Jesus. They prayed, give us boldness to speak. And the Holy Spirit filled the place again where they were meeting. So rather, they prayed to remain faithful and that they might use the opportunities persecution offers. My prayer is that in the UK, we will respond with the same courage and love to those who seek to sideline faith from public life and seize every opportunity to share the good news. That's one area of persecution where we can see the sidelining of faith in public life or even through the law. You know, often, while I pray then that God will remove me from my relatively safe situation, others are praying that God will use them in their perilous situation, and they ask us that God will bless them in it. It's salutary, it's sobering, if you like, for me, and it should be for all of us, that how others respond in more difficult circumstances, it seems to be more difficult. However, what I would like to add as a rider to that is that I believe that God is faithful in whatever situation we find ourselves in. Swap places between those who are physically suffering or physically persecuted with ourselves here. We know that God would by his grace, keep us. Shouldn't actually say, I couldn't be like that. Or they would be like something different than what we are in our culture. We live in our culture, we witness, and we live in our culture, and we have to reach people in the culture in which we live. So that's what would be our approach if persecution comes towards us. What are our approach to others who are experiencing a persecution? The scripture says we should remember those who suffer. We read in Hebrews 13, he says, keep on loving one another as brothers and sisters. Do not forget to show hospitality to strangers. For by doing so, some people have shown hospitality to angels without knowing it. Continue to remember those in prison as if you were together with them in prison. And those who are mistreated as if you yourselves were suffering. This is real life. When this was written, this is real life for the Christian church. There were some in prison, there were some mistreated. And there is today, not really in the UK. But we look at this, it says, keep on loving one another as brothers and sisters. Amen. You know that. Show hospitality. Yeah, no problem. Remember those who are in prison and suffering. Well, how do I do that? I don't know anybody who's in prison or who's suffering. That's why going back to actually let us make ourselves aware of how the whole body of the Christian church is experiencing persecution, not just ourselves. In Bhutan, all citizens are expected to follow Buddhism. That sounds pretty, you know, calm, laid-back sort of faith, doesn't it, Buddhism? It is in the West, isn't it? All citizens are expected to follow Buddhism. Christianity is seen as a foreign element, and believers from Buddhist backgrounds, so those who've converted from Buddhism to Christianity, are watched closely. Local authorities often deny Christians a non-objection certificate or make them difficult to obtain. This is what I mean about the marginalisation, the separation. In fact, I haven't looked it up, but I remember in the early church there was something to do with the worship of Caesar, and you had to offer a sacrifice to Caesar, and there was a marginalisation of the Christian church because they would never do that. They would never, it's a similar sort of thing, a sort of like hidden sort of persecution. Obviously, they had very open persecution. This is like a non-objection certificate or make them difficult to obtain. These are needed to apply for a loan or for a job. So you can't get a non-objection certificate. You can't apply for a loan, so you might want to have a business or a house. And you can't get a job. You can't register a property or renew an ID card. So it sounds like a minor thing, but actually the impact upon your life is massive. Despite the challenges they face, many Bhutanese Christians have a passion to reach out to their communities with the gospel. So we should remember, that's why I'm repeating it now actually, we should remember the fact. We don't necessarily have to, you know, go there or support directly, but we have to remember our brothers and sisters in difficult circumstances. And actually, I think we should support them in certain circumstances. That, again, is scriptural. In Philippians 4:15-19, now you Philippians know also that in the beginning of the gospel, when I departed from Macedonia, no church shared with me concerning giving and receiving, for even in Thessalonica you sent aid once and again for my necessities. Not that I seek the gift, but I seek the fruit that abounds to your account. It's not about the physical, it's about the fact that you're recognizing the needs of the body of Christ. Indeed, I have all and abound, and I am full, having received from Epaphroditus the things sent from you, a sweet-smelling aroma, an acceptable sacrifice, well-pleasing to God. And you know, subsequently he also says, remember that thing you were going to give to me, to give to the church, I think it was at Jerusalem, make sure you do that, okay? So make good on your promise. But in verse 19, he continues and he says a verse that we quote very often, and my God shall supply all your need, according to his riches in glory by Christ Jesus. What a fantastic verse. My God shall supply all your need according to his riches in Christ Jesus. We love to quote that, but in the context, it's about sharing in the needs and the struggle of the wider body of Christ. It refers to body ministry. So how do we deal with persecution when it comes? I want to give you a little story. What was the bravest, craziest thing you did when you were 15? I'm not going to ask for any answers. I don't think I did anything, really. but any time, really. Maybe you jumped out of a plane. Or maybe you, with a parachute. If you did it without a parachute, you're pretty brave. And it's amazing you still tell the tale. But maybe it's standing against peer pressure. Maybe you stood up for something at school. Maybe you faced up to a difficult situation at home. I want to just give you one story about Leah. Can you give me that slide, please? Who is 15. Now, she's been missing for over a year because in February 2018, she was taken from her school in northern Nigeria along with over 100 other girls. Nigeria is ranked number 12 in the world watch list by Open Doors, the amount of difficulty you have if you are a Christian. Number 12, Nigeria. You might have like North Korea is number 1, coming down to number 12. So gunmen from Boko Haram, an Islamic extremist group, stormed the building, intent on kidnapping as many girls as possible. After a month, the girls that were still alive were released, all except one, that's Leah. She was given the opportunity to go free, only if she converted to Islam. But Leah chose Jesus over her freedom, a brave and inspiring choice. And we just recently found out that she's still alive, and the government is looking to secure her release. And that's not a unique story. I mean, this isn't the event that you would have heard about, the Boko Haram kidnapping of other girls. This happens on a regular basis. And there's many other stories of courageous faith that I've told or we could tell. But what about things that are close to home? What is it that really, the rubber hit really hits the road for us? We see things happening on a national level, don't we? We see legal cases arising. The case of the Irish bakers, if you like, wouldn't bake a cake because it went against their religious belief, their faith, and what is right and wrong. On a national scale, we see the fact you can't wear crosses in certain situations. We see the view of Christianity in the UK, or Christianity treated in a different way than every other religion in what we might call a Christian country. I haven't got the passage, but it was quite pertinent if you look at how the bombing in Christchurch in New Zealand, in the mosque, 50 people died, I think 50 odd died, and how the world responded, including the British establishment responded to that. And yet, there was over 300 Christians killed in bombings in Sri Lanka, and the response was nowhere near what it was to the bombing in Christchurch. Obviously, we make no condone any of it, but you see the way that culture in this country treats Christianity versus other religions. Well, I'd come down to a local level. Going to come down to how we see ourselves. But what about church compromise? What about the way churches are built or run? Because that's the best way in this world to run them. But actually, Scripture says you need to do it another way. It's a bit like the Laodicean church and the church at Smyrna. Laodicean church was lukewarm. He says, you know, you've got a lot of stuff, but you're lukewarm. And Smyrna was the church that was persecuted for the faith of the Lord Jesus Christ. Something I alluded to earlier is our decision making, how we decide what we're going to do. The world would say, that's stupid. You should do this. You should, I don't know, look after number one. You should put, this is a hierarchy you should have. You should, if you want to get another job, you should act in a certain way. Things come to mind. If you're a footballer, you've got to refuse to, if you want to transfer, you've got to refuse to play. You've got to make life difficult because that's the way it's done. That's the way of the world. Don't be naive. Don't be stupid. You'd be called a fool for making decisions based on Scripture and based on the truth of the gospel versus what the world says. What is it? I can't remember the name of the... Who is it who died in the Alcorane? Who said, he is no fool who gives up that which he cannot keep to gain that which he cannot lose? Nate Saint. Jim Elliot said it. But whoever said it was confronting this idea, saying the wisdom of the world is foolishness. And we need to be equipped to face this. You know, we need to first of all recognize it, recognize that we will suffer persecution. If you don't walk according to the way the Lord wants you to walk, then you won't. I won't. Take the easy way. I've looked back at some of the times in my life, I've taken the easy way out. taking the line of least resistance. And it's embarrassing when I think about it. And we need to be equipped and realize that when persecution comes, that it's coming, and we need to have a way of combating that. We need to be equipped mentally. We need to understand. We need to have an answer to the best of our ability. We've talked about apologetics. We've had some teaching down the years about how it's not stupid, how it's not foolish to believe the Bible. We need to be equipped mentally. We need to equip each other mentally. But as much as that, we need to be equipped emotionally. We need to know and understand each other's situation. Perhaps it's peer pressure at school. Perhaps it's the restrictions you have in your work environment. You know, we need to encourage each other in the situations that we find ourselves and encourage each other to be emotionally strong in these areas. You know, in the persecuted church, where there's extreme persecution, just being together is an encouragement, just getting together, because everyone knows the risks the others are taking. And in our society, it can be hidden. We don't know what each other are going through. You know, we can freely perhaps come to church, put on a brave face, and no one's going to know. We go home again. When you might be killed or put into prison when you gather for a meeting, that brings you together, doesn't it? But we need to equip emotionally, to emotionally face the things that we are experiencing in our lives. And we need to be equipped spiritually. Jesus, he said to the apostles, didn't he? He said, when you get called before the judges, he said, take no thought for what you're going to say. Does that mean they didn't need to know anything about what they were saying? No, what he was saying was, when you get called before the judge, when you get dragged into these situations, as happens around the world, he said, the Holy Spirit will tell you what to say. This is what I said a bit like, we need the power of the Holy Spirit in our lives to effectively live and witness in this world. We need to face the persecution that comes our way. We need the Holy Spirit in our lives. And I was just brought up a little bit this week, and I often pray, Lord, I need your power. I need the power of the Holy Spirit. It's the power of the Holy Spirit that takes us forward. It's the power of the Holy Spirit that changes us. And I was reducing the Holy Spirit to a power, to a thing, to a element. The Holy Spirit is the person, the third person of the Trinity. Yes, he's the one charged, if you like, with revealing truth. He said he'll reveal everything about Jesus. He'll change you by revealing everything about Jesus. He is the power in our lives to change us. He's also the comforter. He stands with us. He changes us. I think we need to engage where we can. As I said, keep up to date with things that are going on around the world. Realize, he says, understand the times that you're living in. Blessed are they that have understanding of the times that we're living in. Because we can get so caught up in our own lives, can't we? Our own bubbles and the difficulties and circumstances that we face. We sometimes don't see what's going on around us, but sometimes in that we have an isolation, we feel isolated. And maybe persecution can isolate you. Can I have another slide, please? Now, Leah probably does and has felt totally alone and isolated. I wonder if you can think back to a time when you were overlooked or felt unnoticed. Maybe found out about an event which everyone else was at, but you weren't. You know, the passage in James, you often take to mean, when he says, count it all joy when you go through difficult circumstances, you often take it to mean difficult in our personal lives. And that's not untrue. We all go through difficulties and situations. When he says, count it all joy, we tend to apply it to a work situation, or we have to deal with on Monday, or an argument with school friends or something, or perhaps sickness or family issues or unemployment or mental health or all the things actually that apply to everybody. So the Lord is in everything, and that includes those. But he says, actually, James says, everything is there, all that persecution. When you have this persecution, he says the trying of your faith will, this is for the trying of your faith. So the circumstances and situations that lead to trial are not just trials of human fortitude, but trials of faith. That God allows them to make our faith strong. God allows them to make us strong in him and develop us as people. And sometimes we go through situations where we feel perhaps let down by God even. We need to remind ourselves he's working in our lives. The situations we go through are to make our faith strong. And we are seen by God. We are known and we are loved by God. Last slide, please, Dylan. I just thought I'd bring this little story, which is the story of Hagar in Genesis chapter 16. And if you know the story, Hagar was Sarai's maid. And, of course, Abraham had promised Abraham and Sarai a child, which turned out to be Isaac. But prior to that, they wanted to perform God's promise for him. And Hagar was given to Abraham as his wife to produce a son, and she became pregnant. And because of that, there was conflict in the home, and Sarai sent her out. She treated her so badly, in fact, on this occasion, that she ran away. She found herself in the desert, and she was totally alone. And God appeared to her. There was a theophany or a Christophany, if you like, but God himself appeared to this slave servant girl called Hagar, an Egyptian, who was really not part of God's plan at all. He was it was obviously God's, part of God's plan, but not in the plan that we read about, the grand plan for Abraham and Sarai and the Israelites. She was like an aside, but God meets with her. God himself meets with her, and she calls him El Roi. You are the one who sees me. You see me. You are the God who sees me. And I've said before, it isn't just God who sees. Who sees everything? He sees me. He sees you. He sees our situation. That's what she's saying. You've come and you see me, somebody who's not worth anything. So in our circumstances, which are sent to try our faith, we are seen by God. He sees us. Through this encounter, Hagar realized that she had been seen, that God had seen her. And God had told her, and God had noticed her, if you like, when others wouldn't notice her. And God who saw her, he sees you and me. I'll just end then with Peter's words in 1 Peter chapter 1, verse 7, with an exhortation to bear in mind that we will go through persecution and others are going through persecution, and the Bible has things to say about it, not just because it was prevalent at the time, but because it is perennially prevalent, and we will experience persecution, and in that God has something to say. In chapter 1 verse 5, Peter says, "Who are kept by the power of God through faith unto salvation, ready to be revealed at the last time, wherein ye greatly rejoice, though now for a season, if need be, you are in heaviness through manifold testings or temptations. That the trial of your faith, being much more precious than of gold that perishes, though it be tried by fire, might be found unto the praise and honor and glory at the appearing of Jesus Christ." Amen.